made a statement that became for him one of the most famous statements that he ever made. This is what he said. He said, "You know, I would rather temporarily fail at a cause that will ultimately succeed than to temporarily succeed at a cause that will ultimately fail." I want you to think about that for a moment. You've probably heard it many times. It's often quoted, but hear it one more time. He said, "I would rather temporarily fail at a cause that will ultimately succeed than to temporarily succeed at a cause that will ultimately fail." Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what Wilson was saying. But let me paraphrase it for you anyway. Here's what he was saying. Wilson was saying, "I would rather look like a loser and come out a winner than to look like a winner and in the end come out the loser." Or to put it to you yet in another way, what Wilson was saying was this. He was saying, in the final analysis, when all the dust settles and everything is said and done, the only thing that really is going to matter in life is if you come out on the winning side. Now, I don't know how far you want to carry that philosophy, but let me say this. In the realm of the Spirit and things that touch eternity, Wilson could not be more true and more correct. Because you see, in the spiritual realm, the only thing that's going to matter in the end is that when you come to the end, you come to the end on the right side, and in the end, you're on the winning team. Now, that brings up a question. And the question is, what is the winning team, and then how do you get on it? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them again to the book of Psalms. And I want you to look again in Psalm 2. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Psalm 2 and verse 1. We're going to talk about getting on the winning side, or we might just simply entitle this psalm, A Winner's Song. That's what it's all about. If you've been with us, you know that for quite some time now, for several weeks at least, we've been involved in a study from the book of Psalms. The operative word there is from, not through one at a time, but from, just going all over the book of Psalms and picking and choosing various ones that speak to our heart. And we've entitled this series Songs of the Summer, because that's what the book of Psalms is. It is a songbook. It's a hymn book. It's the ancient Hebrew song or hymn book. These are songs that come right out of the heart of God's people and speak to the needs of God's people. And what we've been doing is picking those psalms that most apply to our day and age. Now, if that is the case, Psalm 2 is one of the best. Yet Psalm 2 is one of the most apropos that we could study for our times. Now, let me tell you why. It is because Psalm 2 is a psalm of encouragement. The whole psalm is written to lift up people who feel downtrodden, to give hope and confidence to those who feel despair and defeat. In fact, let me explain something to you about Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was written not just to give hope and confidence in that day, but more correctly, to give hope and confidence in our day. In fact, the truth of the matter is, when this was first written thousands of years ago, it didn't didn't apply to the people who first read it, and not nearly as much as it applies to you and to me today. Now, let me explain why that is so. Psalm 2 is often what is referred to by Bible scholars as an eschatological psalm. Now, don't let that big word throw you. The word eschatological comes from the word eschatology. Eschatology simply means the doctrine of the end times. Whenever you hear something referred to as eschatological, it simply means it is making reference to future events, some prophetic thing that's going to occur, something that hasn't happened that someday certainly will happen. Well, Psalm 2 is eschatological. That is, it points to a time in the future, to an event that's going to occur, to something that will take place that has not yet taken place. Well, what is that future event? If this is an eschatological psalm, a prophetic psalm, what is it prophesying? Well, if you read it very carefully, you'll see. It's talking about that time in the end when all is said and done and God comes out the victor. It's referring to that time in the end when Jesus Christ comes a second time. And when he comes that second time, God's going to be on top. God's going to be the winner. God's going to have the victory. But now if you read it very carefully, you'll discover something. Not only does this psalm speak of the fact that in the end God wins, but it also speaks of the fact that in the end all who follow after him will win as well. It's speaking to you and to me and is saying basically, God's team wins in the end. You better get on God's side. Now that's what I want us to look at and what I want us to consider this morning. Now, I need to explain something to you as we go through this. This psalm is describing things that are going to be taking place in these last days. And please underscore what I just said. I said these last days. I don't know how you feel about it, but I personally believe that you and I are living on the edge of the final times. In fact, I believe we're living near, if not at, right in, the generation before Christ comes again. In the Bible, there are two terms that are used to talk about end times. The Bible talks about the day of the Lord, or the last day. That refers to the moment in time when Christ comes again, the very day He returns. But then the Bible also talks about a period of time called the last days, plural. That's a reference to the final generations of humanity, the final generations of history. Well, let me tell you what I believe. I believe that we are in that final time, that this is the final generation. In fact, I agree with what one man said. He said, if this isn't the final generation of history, we are close enough to it to claim it. Amen? I mean, we're right on top of it. I really believe Christ is going to come again. I've often said that I believe in my lifetime, but if not in my lifetime, certainly in the lifetime of my children or my grandchildren, Christ is going to return. I have no doubt in my mind about that. Now, this psalm describes the events that take place in these last days. Now, let me show you how the psalm develops. As you study Psalm 2, there are three natural divisions. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist gives you a profile of mankind in the last days. Then beginning with verse 4 and going down through verse 9, the psalmist gives you a promise from a holy God about the end times. And then beginning with verse 10 and going down through verse 12, the psalmist gives a provision for those who wish to get in on the winning side or get on the winning team. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Now I got to say this to you before we get started. Message this morning is a little heavy. It's one of those messages you'll have to think about. It's greatly prophetic and deeply theological, so put your thinking caps on. Now here's the first thing. The first thing the psalmist does is he gives you a profile of mankind in the last days. He begins in verse 1 to describe what the world will be like immediately before Christ comes again. Let me show you his description. In verse 1, he says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, you understand what he's describing here? In these first three verses of Scripture, he's giving you a word picture. He's painting a portrait. He's giving you a profile of life in the last days. He's describing a world that's not turning toward God, but a world that's turning away from God. Not men in worship to God or submission to God, but men in rebellion against God. In fact, go back and look at it, and you'll notice he gives you three parts of this profile. He describes mankind in the last days as being angry, being cunning, and being determined. Let me show you. In verse 1, he describes mankind as being angry. He says, why do the nations rage? That word rage means to be angry. In fact, the word rage means to have an insane kind of anger. You understand what I mean by that? There's a difference between righteous indignation, that's anger that you can rightfully have, and insane rage, hostility. He's describing the last days as days full of hostility, insane anger toward God. Sound like anything you're familiar with? Sounds an awful lot like the world we're living in today. Does it seem to you that there's a hostile environment against God and God's people here lately? Sometimes that hostility, that rage shows up in unusual places. It's not necessarily in violence or anger. Sometimes it shows up in humor and in entertainment. Have you listened carefully to what the comedians are saying these days? The favorite fare of most of our comedians is to make jokes about spiritual things and laugh about God and mock and ridicule those who believe in God and those who hold to moral values. One man said this, he said, you can tell the depth of depravity a nation has fallen into by the things it will laugh about. And when a nation laughs at God, it is in serious, serious trouble. Well, he says, first of all, the last days will be characterized by rage. Then he goes on, he says, not only will men be angry, but he says they'll be cunning. He says in verse 1, the people will plot a vain thing. The word plot means to scheme. It depicts people who are thinking and using their mental resources to come up with ways to do away with God in their life. And then he goes on, he describes not only as being anger and cunning, but then he describes the last days as days of determination. He says men will be determined to get rid of God. Look in verse 2. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. The key there is that phrase when it says they set themselves. The phrase to set yourself means to be determined. It means to enter into a covenant, into an agreement, to make your absolute priority. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the last days will be characterized by people who are angry at God, trying to figure out ways to get away from God and determined to cast God out of their life. Now, does that sound familiar? How many believe we've got to live much longer before we enter into a time just like that? No, I think it sounds very much like our day and age. We live in such an age. As a matter of fact, you can see it in many different places. For example, you can see this description of mankind and man's determination to do away with God in the political process today. For the last 50 years, the battle cry has been separation of church and state. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I believe in separation of church and state, and I think every true Baptist would. Every Christian ought to believe in it. In fact, if you'll study history, you'll discover that it was a Baptist primarily responsible for shaping the concept of separation in church and state. His name was Isaac Backus, and he was one of the chief, I suppose, one of the founding fathers in this thought. He was one who came up with it. But I have to say that the whole idea of separation of church and state that came into being hundreds of years ago is not at all what we now practice today. I don't think our founding fathers would ever have thought that separation of church and state was eventually going to mean the complete separation of God from public life or from political life. I don't know about you, but I think my ancestors would have rolled over in their grave had they known what we were going to do with this concept. That somehow or another we were going to remove God out of all government. What a tragedy that is. You see it not only in the political processes, you see it in the educational philosophies of our day. Now, I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm much older than others. That means I'm middle age. You know what that means? That means I'm still old enough to remember some of the good things that some of you who are younger than me can't remember. And I'm old enough to remember this. I remember a time when I was a boy going to school, when you could walk into a school and be a person who had no religious background whatsoever and had come from a family who didn't know God and had no church affiliation, and yet you could still hear about God in a public school. You could hear people pray. You could read the Ten Commandments on the wall, but not anymore. Somehow or another, we've come to believe that that's taboo. We've got to get all of God out of the public schools. What a tragedy. Let me tell you what I believe is one of the toughest things in the world to do. One of the toughest things in the world these days is to be a Christian, a committed Christian public school teacher. That's hard. Because as a committed Christian who's a public school teacher or administrator, you're being told on one hand to live your faith in Jesus Christ, but on the other hand you're told make certain that none of it shows up in the classroom. How do you do that? You can't. But somehow we've gotten the idea that's the way it's supposed to be. We've removed it. Do you realize that this is the first generation of American children that literally can grow up without ever being confronted with the reality of God? Never at home, never in the school, never in public life. But not only can you see mankind in this way in public life and in the educational philosophies, but even in the religious teachings. Now we have whole denominations gathering together with great conferences trying to figure out what they want to do with certain issues that God has already made clear. Not long ago, a major religious denomination, a Christian denomination, gathered together, convened a conference to discuss whether or not they ought to ordain homosexuals. This ought to be without discussion. It ought to be beyond discussion. God has already made it clear in His Word. But somehow or another, this mentality says we've got to come back and cast God out. That's what the psalmist was describing. He's describing a day when men's hearts are turned toward away from God. Men's minds are set on getting away from God. Men's wills are set against God. By the way, when you understand what mankind's going to be like in the last days, it helps you to understand how prophecy will be fulfilled. Have you ever read some of the prophecies and wondered how could these things take place? Well, in this environment, it's easy to understand. Let me give you an example. Have you read the prophecy in the Bible that talks about a time when there will be an Antichrist? Now, I don't want to get into deep theological and prophetic matters with you this morning, but have you read in the Scripture about the Antichrist? The Bible tells us in the book of 1 John that the spirit of Antichrist is always in the world. But the Bible says in the Revelation that one day there will come one who will embody that spirit. He will be a world ruler and a world dictator. Have you ever read that? Well, sometimes men would read this in the past and they would say, how is that possible? How can it be that one person could come on the scene and people would follow him that closely? Well, it's not hard to understand. You see, when that man comes on the scene, he's going to be the embodiment of everything the psalmist just said. He's going to be the embodiment of man's rage, man's cunning, and man's determination to kick God out. And men are going to look at him and say, hey, he's got the plan. They're going to follow after him. By the way, a little side note to that, interesting little side note. You go back and read the Bible. The Bible says in the Revelation, also in the book of Daniel, that this Antichrist is going to rise up out of a united Europe, a Europe Federation, or a united Europe Federation or Confederation. Maybe you used to read that in the Bible and say, well, this will never happen because Europe will never be united. Too many nations going in too many directions, and it was impossible for this to happen until when? Until now. Now everything is in place. Just last week on one of the major networks, the news broadcasters were talking about the final pieces being put together for the European common bloc, economic bloc. This one broadcaster said this. He said, by the year 2000, all of Europe will become the United States of Europe. Interesting little tidbit of information, but it's what the Bible prophesied. But if you go back and look at it, this is what he's describing. He's giving you a profile of mankind in the last days. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, you're saying, well, Pastor, you said this was encouraging. You lied. This isn't encouraging at all. You said this was a psalm that was written to lift people up. Man, this isn't lifting me up. Well, wait a minute. There's something else. Continue to read. Take your Bible and go back and look now, if you will, in verse 4. Now, there's a second part of the psalm. In the first part of the psalm, he gives a profile of mankind in the last days. And then in the second part of the psalm, he begins to give you a promise of a holy God in the end times. Now watch it. Look in verse 4. It says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten you. Now stop right there for a moment. Do you understand what he's saying in these verses? In verses 1 through 3, he gives you a profile of mankind in the last days. And then he comes to verse 4. And he gives you this tremendous promise from God. In verses 1 through 3, he says, listen, man is going to do his best in the last days to kick God out, get rid of God in his life. And then he comes to verse 4, and he gives you this tremendous promise. The promise is this. He says, it ain't going to happen. Isn't that good news? The promise is that in the end, no matter what man tries to do, it isn't going to happen. Man will never kick God out. If you read these verses, that's exactly what he's saying. In verses 1 through 3, he says man's desire is to kick God out of life. But in the end, in the final analysis, when the dust settles, God's still going to be there. When all the dust settles, God's going to be on top of the pile. And everything is said and done, God's going to be the winner. And all the rest of mankind that turned against God will be the loser. That's the promise that he gives. That's the good news. In fact, I want you to see how this promise is played out here. He gives this promise in three parts. The first part of it is this. He says, first of all, God will laugh at mankind. Take your Bible, look in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Do you understand what it means when it says he will laugh? Do you understand what kind of laughter that is? That's not the laughter of joy. It's the laughter of absurdity. The picture is that of God looking at puny man rebelling against him in the last days, and God saying, isn't that absurd? How foolish! And you know what it reminds me of? I said this to the first service, and I'll say it again with the fear of embarrassing one of my sons. Of course, that never bothered me before, so I'll do it anyway. When my oldest son, Robbie, who's 16 going on 17 now, was about 5 years old, he used to love to wrestle with his daddy. And if you know Rob, Rob's got a tremendous determination about him. Doesn't like to lose. And there'd be times when he's 5 years old, maybe 35, 40 pounds at the most, he'd come in to wrestle with me with this look in his eyes like, come on, man, I'll take you. And here he is. I look down at him. He's weighing, what, 35, 40 pounds. And here was his daddy weighing, well, never mind what his daddy weighs, but I'd look down at him and the inside of me, it'd be sort of a, sure, how absurd. You think you can take me? And I never wrestle with him today. But back then, just to look at him was so absurd that he really thought he could whip me. Well, when I read this verse, that's the picture I have in mind. God looks down at man. He says, "You guys, you're so silly. You think you can kick me out? It isn't going to happen." Then he goes on, he says, not only does God laugh at mankind, but then he says God distresses humanity. He says in verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. That word distress means to frustrate. God will frustrate man in the last days. Picture here is that of man rebelling against God and God saying, all right, you want life without me? Let's see what you can do with it. God sort of turns man loose and man makes a mess out of everything and man becomes frustrated because living life without God doesn't work. And man looks around at all the problems he cannot solve. Let me give you some of the insoluble problems that we're already facing. Take, for example, the problem of dwindling resources. Do you know what I believe? I believe that when God created the earth, God knew how many people would be on the face of the earth. And God created an earth that's fully capable of being a resource and completely capable of supporting all of mankind and all who could ever be born here. But man living outside of God's will is so messed it up we can't take care of ourselves anymore. Statisticians have some very foreboding information for us, some fearful statistics. Now, by the way, I hope you understand that statisticians are not always correct. Someone has well said that if you were to take all the statisticians in all the world and lay them end to end, it would probably be a good thing. But statisticians do not always have the right answer. Sometimes they make mistakes, but if they're correct, here's what they've said. They said in the next 30 years, the population of the world will double, literally in the next 25 years. And already half the world's population goes to bed hungry every night. We can't seem to figure out what to do with it. It's frustrating. Not only is there the problem of dwindling resources, there's the problem of escalating crime. The Bible says the last days will be characterized by iniquity. The word iniquity is a word that means lawlessness or crime. If I were to ask how many of you here have been the victim of some kind of crime, almost everyone here would probably raise your hand. A couple of years ago, I was reading in Newsweek magazine an analysis by the FBI. They were talking about crime in America, and this is what they said. They said, you are as likely in America to be the victim of a crime as you are to be the victim of an automobile accident. Now, when you think about that, that's frightening because everybody I know has been at least at one time been in an automobile accident. Certain members of my family, whose name will not be mentioned, have had several, two or three. Imagine that. Do you know what the fastest growing type of crime is? Fastest growing type of crime is organized crime. It is said that every year in the United States, organized crime takes in more money than the IRS. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the two. But not just escalating crime and dwindling resources. What about pandemic diseases? 10 years ago, there was a disease that came on the scene, 10, 12, 15 years ago now. No one had ever heard about it, no big deal. Few people in an obscure little group had it. Now today, the AIDS epidemic threatens to be the single greatest killer in human history. And we can't figure it out. Several years ago, we thought that scientific research would help us to finally be able to conquer this disease. And the thing that we were most fearful of was what we didn't know about the disease. Now, the thing we fear the most is not what we don't know, but what we do know about the disease. And you could go on and on and on and on. Think about nuclear proliferation. Do you remember, as I do, for years and years we were involved in the Cold War, and people said, listen, if we ever end the Cold War, the nuclear threat will be over. Well, now the Cold War has ended. The threat hasn't gone away. In fact, it's even worse today. Used to be a few, just one or two, or just a small group of crazy people had their hand on the button. Now, hundreds of lunatics have their hands on the buttons. And you could go on and on and on and on and on and on. Well, the point, though, is this. He frustrates his people. He lets people live life their way. And he says, this is what's going to happen in the end. He said, I'll laugh at mankind, distress humanity. But then he gives one last promise. He says this. He says, and I will also intervene in history. So finally, when things come to a certain point, they will go no further,
And said, then I'm going to send my son. Look at it again in verse 6. He says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Who is his king? Well, look in verse 7. I declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. Now what's he saying? Saying in the end, when all is said and done, God's let it go as far as it's going to go, then God's going to send Jesus into the world again. He says, I'm going to set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's not saying I'm going to send him to Bethlehem this time. He isn't speaking about the time Christ came once, the first time he came to redeem. He's speaking here of when Christ comes the second time, not to redeem, but to rule. It's exactly what he says in verse 8. Ask of me, I will give the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. He's speaking about a time when Jesus Christ, who went up, will come down. He's going to come again. Now I know when I preach that, there is a resistance to the idea. I've been preaching for over 20 years, and there's an interesting evolution here. 20 years ago, when you began to preach about the second coming of Christ, there were many people who were extremely interested. Books were written about it. And the further we have gone in the last couple of decades, the more resistance there is to the idea that Christ is literally going to come again. And now we have become so sophisticated in our ideas that we've come to believe that the concept of Jesus coming again is nothing more than Christian mythology. Something Christians think about and believe that isn't going to happen. I tell you, as certainly as I am standing here and breathing this air, he who came once is going to come twice. Jesus Christ is going to come again. Several years ago, Billy Graham was preaching to the pastors' conference at the Southern Baptist Convention. He was speaking on what men need to hear today. He said, in a day of discouragement, men need a message of comfort. In a day of great sin, men need to hear of God's forgiveness. But he said, in these last days, more than anything else, man needs to know Jesus Christ is coming again. That's what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist begins by giving a profile of mankind in the last days, and then he gives this promise of great God in the end times. He says, listen, in the end, God wins. Jesus comes again. Now we could stop right there, but there is one last thing. I want you very quickly to look in verse 10. In verse 10, he gives you one last thing. Verses 1 through 3, a profile of mankind in the last days. Verses 4 through 9, a promise of God for the end times. And then beginning with verse 10 and going to verse 12, he gives a provision for those who want to be on God's side. Look, if you will, in verse 10. He says, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Do you understand what he's saying here? Go back and look at it in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, now therefore. You've heard the old adage, whenever you see a therefore, always ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, let me tell you what that therefore is therefore. It's there for this reason. In verses 1 through 9, he's describing the ultimate victory of God. He's saying when the dust settles, God's on top of the heap. When everything is said and done, God wins. God's team is victorious. In the end, God wins the victory. Therefore, because of this, because in the end, God wins, then you need to be wise. Or stated in the negative, it means, therefore, don't be stupid. Be wise. And then what he says is this. Get on the winning team. If all of this is true, and in the end God wins, then don't be foolish. Get on God's side. Get with the Lord's team. That's what he means when he says in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. It's God's way of saying, get on my side. Look at it very carefully. He gives you two or three things. He tells you when to get on God's side. He said, do it now. Verse 10 says, now therefore, not tomorrow, not the next day. Now is the acceptable time. He not only tells you when to get on God's side, he tells you why you should get on God's side. He says in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Let me give you a definition or an understanding of that. When he says perish in the way, the picture there is that of coming to the end of your path. The word way means a pathway. To perish in the way means to come to the end of your own path, and it's too late. You can't go any further. He says, here's when you get right with God now. Here's why you get right with God, because eventually you'll come to the end of your way and it'll be too late. And he even tells you how to get on God's side. Here's how you do it. He said, now kiss the Son. And then he amplifies in the last phrase, blessed are those who put their trust in him. I don't know how to put it any simpler than that. That phrase, kiss the Son, was a Hebrew word or phrase that meant to submit yourself, to surrender, to recognize someone's sovereignty. He's saying, come to Christ. The way to get right with God, to get on God's side, is to come through God's Son. Trust in him and do it now. See, the whole picture, as you put it together, is this. It's that of mankind in rebellion to God. God looking at man saying, it'll never work. I'm sending my Son. Now, before that happens, get on my side before it's too late. Now, you see, some of us are going to wait too late. Some of us are going to wait till the game is over before we try to join the team. Think of it like this. Imagine for a moment that one of our softball teams, purely hypothetical, but imagine for a moment that one of our softball teams is extraordinarily good, purely hypothetical. But imagine this one particular softball team blows the competition away and comes to the championship game and then destroys the competition, wins the championship. Everybody's jumping up and down. Now, I have not played on any softball team this year. I was not asked to play on anyone's softball team. But imagine at the end of the whole season, the championship game, the last strike of the last out, it's all over with. We've wiped out the competition. Teams jumping up and down. Trophies are being handed out. Awards are being given. And the whole team comes together for the championship photo. And just before the photographer clicks the photo, I come running out on the field and I say, hey, wait, give me a uniform. I want in that picture. I want on that team. What would they say to me? No way. You don't join a championship team when the season's over with. But see, that's exactly what some people think they're going to do with God. They think they're going to wait to see. They'll come and they'll hear a preacher preach like I'm preaching on what I'm preaching. They'll say, well, that's his opinion. Who knows? Nobody knows, right? I mean, who knows if this stuff is going to happen, Jesus coming again? Why, it might not happen that way. And if it does, well, then I'll believe. See, what some believe is this. They believe they're going to come to the end of the way and they're going to see what happens. And if it really works out the way the Bible says it's going to work out, then they're going to say, well, what do you know? It's real. It's true. God won. Jesus Christ did come again. And then they think they're going to come to the Lord and they're going to say, okay, Lord, I'm ready to join the team now. Let me in on that photo. Put me in the picture. The Lord's going to say, no way. You don't join the championship team when the season is over. You get on it now. Kiss the Son. Come to the Father through Jesus Christ. I tell you, I would rather look like a loser to all the world, but ultimately win with God, than have everyone believe that I've got it all together and what a winner I am, but in the end, lose it all. Well, let's pray together. Father, this is a tough passage. It is not light. It's not one of those frothy little passages that is easy to preach. It's really, really, Lord, it's one of those that I struggle against and don't enjoy. And you know the struggle of my heart. I didn't really want to preach about this. This isn't fun stuff, Lord. Yet, Lord, it's one of those messages that you've made clear is a message for today. And I know, Lord, when I preach it, there's a resistance, and I understand that there are those who are going to look at it and say, I don't think it's real. We all want to believe that we're heading in the right direction as humanity. and that the world is getting better and better. But yet your words made it clear, it isn't going to get better and better until Jesus comes again. Father, help us to get on the right side. Help us to get on the winning team. Help us, Father, in the end, when the dust settles, be standing with the champions, not with the losers. Father, I pray for some who've never kissed the Son. They've never submitted themselves to your Son, Jesus Christ. They've wanted to be right with you their way, not yours. Let this be the day when they kiss the Son, put their trust in Him. Father, we're going to give you the glory, the credit, the honor. Nothing that happens in this room today could happen without your Spirit moving. So move among us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.